All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. I would say that based upon our worship attendance, that we have a lot more late service folks that are taking the long weekend away. Early service was our normal, but I guess with being out of school tomorrow, we've got some folks that are on the road. But let me just say this. If you don't teach in the church, you might not understand what I'm about to say, but there are times when you prepare, or I prepare, and there's that sense that this is for one person. And so I kind of have that sense this morning, and maybe it was already the late service, and you know, I believe God's word always speaks to us, right? But there's really a strong sense this morning that maybe this is a word of correction or encouragement to somebody in particular. So I encourage you to be praying with me. Lord, is it me? What do you have to say to me today? We want to pray that way every week, right? Believing that God has something to say to us. But I believe that today, this is a redirection. I was going one way, and at the last moment really felt the call to redirect and change everything. What I had planned to preach this Sunday, you're going to get next week. And so on Thursday, took a hard left, and here we are. We're going to talk about God's will both Sundays, but as I was preparing, we're going to look at the passage next week where the disciples, they cast lots to replace Judas, okay? And you know, we know Judas had been one of the disciples and betrayed Jesus. And so now Judas has killed himself, and Jesus has already been crucified and then raised from the dead, ministered for those 40 days, and then ascended into heaven. And so now they're saying, hey, we got to replace the empty spot, right? And so the way they go about finding God's will, that's what we're going to talk about next week. But as I was praying over this passage, it occurred to me that the remarks about Judas really are important for us to take to heart, because before we talk about God's will and how we know God's will, and that's something that many of us would agree, hey, God is all-powerful. He made all of this. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere. Certainly His plan for us is better than whatever we could come up with on our own. I think most of us would say, yeah, I'm okay with that. I'm in line with that. Now, it gets a little dicey when we try to figure out what God's will is and how to discern that and that sort of thing. But one of the things I find a point of confusion when people start talking about God's will is we have this nagging sense that, yes, God's all-knowing, God's all-powerful, He says He's all-loving, but the idea of Him having a plan for my life, I don't like that, right? It kind of feels like I'm a robot or like I don't have a say in the matter. And you know, it seems like it's kind of controlling, right? And so all of this conversation about the will of God means we've got to start with a core belief about what's His demeanor towards you. In our front lobby up on the wall, we have Jeremiah 29:11. One translation of Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. Now we would say, man, that is a beautiful verse, right? That's encouraging. God says, I know the plans. I have plans for you. They're good. It's for your welfare. It's to give you a future and a hope. Man, I love that, right? Great sentiment. Until it means that God's plan is different than what I would prefer to do. And then all of a sudden we have a problem, right? We say, listen, I want God's plan so long as God's plan looks a lot like my own plan, and I'm down with that. But as soon as God's plan is different from what I want, well, I'm not quite so sure. And I start cutting my eyes and looking around the room, figure out who else agrees with me that I want to be able to do my own thing. Now, let me give you an illustration of what I'm saying. I would say that God loves us. He has a plan for our lives. He made us. He designed us personally and as people in general and then individually for some specific things. And our greatest fulfillment in life is going to come from experiencing God's will for us. I really believe that with all my heart. I think that is foundational to our beliefs that God made us for Himself, and we're only deeply satisfied when we are living in a right relationship with the Lord and experiencing His will for our life. Okay? Hopefully you can agree with that. Thank you. But when it comes down to practical choices, this is where the rub hits. And let me use this as an illustration. Let's talk about human sexuality for a moment, right? The biblical witness, God says, listen, I made you, I made this part of your life, and it's supposed to be wonderful. However, it's between a man and a woman, In the context of marriage, it's for your safety, it's for your fulfillment, it's a good thing in these constraints. And so we read that and we go, well, you know, the problem is, you know, maybe you're in an illicit relationship or a homosexual relationship. You say, well, wait a minute now. If you don't commend my behavior, you're a hater, right? Well, no, we said that God's will for us is good, acceptable, and perfect. We said that God's desire, his plan for us is better than what we come up with our own. And again, the problem comes in when it calls upon us to set aside what we would immediately prefer in order to trust him for what he says is even better later. Right? That's kind of the rub, isn't it? And so this is one issue where we muddy the water. Or we say, well, somebody's a hater if they're not going to bless my choices, even though my choices directly contradict what God says is his plan for my life. So we find out what we really believe in those moments. Am I all talk? Or do I really believe that the Lord is good and his will for me is better than my own way? This is a good place for an amen. Right? Y'all here? All right, good. Now let's look together at this guy, Judas, because this is where I really took a sidebar, because like I said, next week we're going to look at the passage where they made the decision. And we're going to talk there about how do we discern, you know, who you're supposed to marry, where you're supposed to go to school, take this job or that job, buy this house or that house, cheeseburger with or without bacon, you get the idea, right? We're going to talk about the nuts and bolts next week, but that kind of presumes some things that I think we can get to the heart of by looking at the life of Judas. Now, what we want to do together is we're going to look in Acts chapter 1. We're going to pick up the story in verse 15. And be reminded again, the disciples are in the upper room back in Jerusalem. Jesus ascended into heaven on the Mount of Olives. They've walked that 3/4 mile journey back. They've had a prayer. They're having a prayer meeting. And Peter is going to address the group because they've got some practical business they need to take care of. So with that said, let me invite you to take your copy of the scripture. Stand with me if you're able. We're going to read starting in verse 15. In verse 15, the scripture says, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted to his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness and fell headlong. He burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, which that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" Let's pray. Lord, this morning, as we consider this character of Judas, and I pray, Lord, that we would not be so foolish as to think that we don't each have a streak of his character within us. We're not tempted and prone to think the same way he did. I pray, Lord, this morning that we would have humble hearts, that we'd be wise, and we would take his as a precautionary tale to prevent going down a similar road of betrayal and rebellion. But instead, Lord, we would follow faithfully, and we would experience your blessing, your perfect will in our life. What a wonderful thing it is to know that we live in the center of your will. I pray, God, that you would work in our lives today. And whoever needs to be encouraged to stay on the right track, that they would be encouraged. For those who are hiding in plain sight and living a Judas-like experience, Lord, I pray that you would call them by your love to repent and to trust you and to fully and wholeheartedly follow. I pray, Lord, that you would be at work here this morning, that you would protect us from the devil's schemes, his lies, his deceit, his efforts to turn us away from following hard after you. But God, we would instead trust you more completely today and serve you faithfully as we leave. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. All right, well, let's look at Judas. Okay, today if you call someone a Judas, right, that's not a positive thing. I doubt anybody here has a child you've named Judas, right? It's pretty well, you know, everybody agrees this is a reviled character. This name bespeaks the ultimate betrayer, right? Not a good thing. Now, the challenge we have with the story of Judas is we have two streams flowing in the scripture. One says that God knew and prophesied in advance that this guy was going to betray Jesus, that Jesus chose him knowing he was going to betray him. And so there's this idea that it was chosen, it was predetermined all along. And on the other rail, we have God appealing to him, Jesus appealing to him to repent, and then holding him accountable for his choices, right? And so how those two work together, we're going to talk a little bit about that today. But what we want to do is get to the heart of what it means to really be a follower of Jesus so that we can ask with complete authenticity and genuineness, God, I want your will for my life, right? I'm not holding anything back. I'm all yours. So let's look at this guy together. Now, the first thing I want to point out about Judas, by the way, Acts 1 gives us the reference, but we're going to turn over in our Bibles to John 13. So keep your finger, if you would, in Acts 1, and then turn over with me to John chapter 13. And in John 13, we have the account of the disciples and Jesus in this same upper room, more than likely, where Jesus has told them explicitly, my time on earth is coming to an end, right? They're anxious. They're worried. And Jesus says, listen, let me encourage you. Let me talk to you about some things. This is where they have the Last Supper together. This is where Jesus shocks them by taking on the outfit or the demeanor of a servant, right? And they're like, no. Peter says, don't do this, right? Remember this, perhaps you're new. In that case, let me explain. This is the Last Supper. This is his last time with his inner band before he is arrested and tried. Okay, so here in this context, we have Judas. And in verse 1, it says that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. So Jesus knows this is it. Not only does he know this is it, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So even though Jesus' knowledge that his time was up, it also included, we're going to read in a moment, that he knew that, it's the very next verse, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. He knew that his time was up. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He loved the 12 all the way to the end. He did not allow the imminent betrayal to change his treatment of Judas. He loved him to the end. I guarantee you that if we were to be there that evening, and imagine yourself as Judas, okay? You're there at the table. At this point in the story, Judas has already gone to the religious leaders and cut a deal, right? They've agreed on a price, 30 pieces of silver, and when the soldiers show up, you need to go kiss Jesus on the cheek so we know which one to arrest. Okay, he's already made his deal. Now, he's at this intimate dinner with friends. These guys have been together for 3 years. Every day, every night, every meal. These guys, inside jokes galore, lots of fireside conversation, right? These guys are friends, right? Jesus is the master. He started out as a teacher. Now they've come to realize he's much more than that, right? This is an intimate, personal meal, right? And here's Judas. He's already made his deal to betray Jesus. Right? And as Jesus wraps the towel around his waist and begins to wash each one's feet, can you imagine the feelings he might have had? Perhaps he had a hint of regret. We don't know. But we know he didn't do anything about it if he did. And so here's Judas in the last stages of hardening his heart, determined to do what he wanted to do instead of following Jesus. But here we have Jesus, who clearly, the scripture says, knew his place, knew his timing, knew what Judas was going to do, and yet, despite all that knowing, loves everybody, including Judas. Doesn't just say he loves them, he demonstrates it, taking on a demeaning role as a house servant to wash their feet, even to wash Judas's feet. Here's the lesson for us. There's people here this morning who live multiple lives. You've got your church life, and then you may have a private life that the people here, maybe your family, your friends, don't know about. Right? You keep those separate. Here's the reality. The Lord knows, and he loves you anyways. And in this phase of your life, you may fool everyone in your life, But you've not fooled the Lord. He knows what you do on business trips. He knows what you do in private. He knows you do what you do on the weekends. And his heart towards you is the same. He loves you anyways. So we just got to start right there. Because we live in a world full of cause and effect. You get what you deserve. That is not the nature of our relationship with the Lord. God fully knows us in our deceit, in our sin, in our betrayal, and still loves us nonetheless. We could go home right there. That's pretty strong. And if we built the case from the rest of Scripture, we would see over and again that Scripture teaches that God fully knows us. He knows the number of hair on our head. The Scripture says He knows a word before it comes out of your mouth. He knows the good and the bad you've done, and He loves you in spite of the wicked, selfish things that you have done, you've already made a deal to do, or a secret lifestyle. He knows, and His love for you remains. The second thing we need to look at in Judas is there in verse 2. It says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Judas, we have to understand, Judas had walked with Jesus for 3 years, but he followed Satan's plan for his life. So he was just like the other 11 disciples. Jesus, at some point along the way, chose him. He didn't do a big blanket. You know, he's preaching to thousands. Whoever would really like to be hardcore, come forward. No. The call of the disciples wasn't like that. He called them by name. He called them. So Judas had been called. Like everyone else, he had accepted Jesus' invitation to leave everything behind and follow him. Right? He had walked with him. And so for all these years, he had a front row seat for the teaching of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus. He received the same love and esteem of Jesus that the others had, but for him, it had resulted in something different because from the very beginning, even though he followed Jesus, he was still following, even though he physically followed Jesus, he was still pursuing his own plan, or in this case, Satan's plan for his life. It's possible to look like a Christian, talk like a Christian, come to church faithfully, and still not be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's a scary reality. Everything externally could look good, but in your heart, you're still working your own plan. As we look at the story of Judas, it's a reminder that we always have a choice. And the choice is between what I want and surrendering to what God wants in my life. Judas had physically given evidence that he was like the others, but in his heart, he remained the way every one of us is born, and that's pursuing my own way. So as we look together at this guy, we realize that following Christ requires a wholehearted commitment. What we like to do, because that is an all-inclusive sign on the bottom line, I don't know the future, I choose to trust you, Lord. That's what God asks for, but instead, we like to negotiate. Like, every time there's a new decision, school, romantic relationship, business change, we approach it as if it's an isolated incident. Lord, what do you want me to do on this one? I'll think about that and get back to you, right? God doesn't play that game. The foundation to us experiencing God's will in our life is it begins with a surrendered commitment, a wholehearted commitment to follow as a disciple. Otherwise, if we don't start there, our requests for the Lord to guide us and lead us, they just bounce off the ceiling. They're just words that float away into the air. They mean nothing because the foundational beginning is one of wholehearted surrender to the Lord. That's where we have to start. So, as we look at this, we need to understand, you can walk with Jesus, you can, you know, talk like a Christian, act like a Christian, and still be pursuing your own agenda, a Judas-like agenda for your life. Despite having this ultimate advantage of the constant daily interaction with Jesus, Judas was never a true follower of Christ. Many, many, many grow up in church, know all the Bible stories, have been around people with a living faith, have every advantage, but still do not choose themselves to follow after Jesus. Too often we confuse association with identification. Well, if I'm around God's people, if I act Christian, that's good enough, as opposed to making that wholehearted personal commitment. Here we have a guy who walked personally with Jesus. I can't get past that. 3 years, hearing his voice every day, listening to him teach, seeing the miraculous things done, that guy will spend an eternity damned and in hell. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Yet we have people that grow up in families. Mom and dad love the Lord. And those children still make a choice, sometimes to follow the Lord and sometimes to do their own thing. And it's a heartbreaker as parents to watch, knowing that your child has had the opportunity to choose a living faith, but instead has chosen something else. Despite this ultimate commitment, this ultimate advantage rather, many have a Judas-like streak, and we never truly become a follower of Jesus, and we replace a personal decision with affiliation, with being around it. Now, it's impossible for us to experience God's will without making that personal decision. So each one has to make their own decision to follow Christ. This morning we baptized 2 children in the first service. Whenever somebody comes forward for baptism in our church, there's a long conversation about, you know, explaining what this is really all about. Because we don't, especially with children, what we don't want to do is falsely assure somebody you're really a disciple, right? Because we never know if grandma is in the background offering a, you know, ice cream cone at her church if you do this, right? Many well-meaning grandmas have done better, you know, worse than that. Or maybe there's an older sibling or other friends in their small group have been baptized. And so we really want to make sure that a child's motives are genuine and their being baptized really represents a genuine faith. But ultimately, all we can go on is what we hear and see, right? And so for every one of us, we are personally accountable and responsible whether we have made that decision to follow Christ or not, okay? Don't make the mistake of comforting yourself by saying, I'm Christian because of my values, my doctrine, or my friendships. What makes us Christian is the decision to follow Jesus ourselves. Amen? Okay, now, the next part here about Judas is Judas's commitment was to himself. That was really his, he followed Jesus, but his fundamental commitment was to himself, and that led him then to betray the one who had loved him most. It is the ultimate tragedy that Jesus, who loved him more perfectly than anyone had ever done, was the one that he would betray the most intimately. And a commitment to our own way always leads us to betray the Lord. Now, not one person in this room's betrayal will be as personal as Judas's was. Because I'm not going to go up and kiss Jesus on the cheek as a way to tell the soldiers, this is the guy to arrest. However, what I do in private, what you might do in private, is equally as big a betrayal in light of the love that is shown towards us. It is. And we somehow, when we're dealing with temptation, we imagine that God doesn't see, doesn't care, doesn't know. I don't know what games we play with ourselves, but we have to remember that commitment to self is what leads us away. Now, in verse 15 of John 13, it says, truly, truly, Jesus said, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, let's just remember what was happening. So here's Jesus, dons a towel, acts like a servant, and then gets up and says, guys, the way to really be blessed, the way to have fulfillment in your life, to have purpose and meaning, is to do to each other what I just did for you. This is how you're going to be blessed. And it was a direct rebuke to Judas's self-interested commitment to his own agenda. Okay? Now, many have speculated, what were Judas's real motives? How could that guy get to where he did and do what he did? Some have thought maybe he was a part of the Zealots. Now, in Judaism at this time, there were 4 schools of thought. You could be a good Jew and want the betterment of the Jewish people by looking at it in 1 of 4 ways. The Zealots, they were seeking a political solution to their being dominated by the Romans. They wanted the return of the golden era of King David and King Solomon, and they were going to do it by insurgency and by throwing off the Romans and overtaking them. Okay? So they sought one of the other disciples, a guy named Simon, was identified as being a zealot. The thought is maybe Judas was also a zealot. Maybe what he was trying to do is goad Jesus into doing something immediate to overthrow the Romans. I don't think so, but that's possible. So that was one of the philosophies. Another one was the Pharisees, and they were your biblical and social conservatives, right? They took the scripture literally. Then you had the Sadducees, and they were the liberals of their time. They were the ones that didn't believe in life after death. They believed much of the scripture was metaphorical, right? And then there were the Essenes, and those were the end times folks, and they had packed up and moved out into the desert, and they were waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. So you had four schools of thought. They're all good Jews, but they had a different understanding of what was next and what their role was to bring on the kingdom of God, right? And so we don't know where Judas was in those four schools, but what we do know is that he followed Jesus as a means to getting what he had already decided was best. That was the problem. That was the beginning of the end right there. The statement here in Matthew 16, verse 15, when he goes to the chief priests and he says to them, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" Listen, it is impossible for us to experience God's will in our life without first repenting of our old ways. As long as we are working our own plan, we will never experience the will of God in our life, ever. Following Jesus means turning our back on our old ways. All of us were born thinking and valuing and behaving just like Judas, right? Me first, my way. And if God would help me, then I'll serve him. If he won't help me, then forget him. Okay, we have to repent of that thinking. And so becoming a follower of Christ is not adding God to your bag of tricks. It is doing away with your bag of tricks and saying, it's no longer about me, it's about your kingdom and your plan. I serve you. Okay? That is at the core of experiencing the will of God in our life. Now, here's the thing about Judas, and I mentioned this at the beginning. We got these two tracks of the preordained plan of God and the will of Judas. Well, Judas's role was not apart from his own desire. Judas did what Judas wanted to do. The fact that God knew it in advance, that's another conversation for just a moment. But Judas's role was not separate from what he personally desired. He took matters into his own hands. He was not a robot. He was not deceived by the devil. He was a fraud. He pretended to be a follower when really he was seeking his own plan. Okay? Much of Jesus' earthly teaching, if we go back and look at the things that Judas would have listened to, was Jesus saying over and over again, preparing his disciples for you and I for what he called the last day. Preparing us for judgment, because he says there's a day coming when it will be too late to make any changes. Right? Whatever you've done will be settled and resolved and the chapter closed. So live today, Ephesians 5 says, with a wise heart, redeeming the time, because you kind of think you got more than you really have. Redeem the time. If you know today there's something you ought to do, wisdom dictates doing it. Foolishness says, I got till tomorrow. Wisdom means today decisively doing what you need to do to put Jesus first. Amen? Okay, as we look at this together, we need to understand that God gives us choices and he holds us accountable for what we choose. Now, the other side of that, that God allows us to make those choices and he includes them in his will. John 13, Jesus says, "The scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." He was quoting Psalm 41. He says, and then he goes on, "When it does take place," he's telling the remaining disciples, "when this betrayal occurs, I want you to believe that I'm he." In other words, I'm not going to be surprised when Judas betrays me. I don't want your faith to be rocked when Judas chooses poorly. Now, here's the challenge for us in understanding the will of God. Often in the scripture, God's will is described as God knowing in advance, God electing, God choosing, and then holding us responsible for the choices that are made. Because if we focus on this side of, hey, God knew it all, he planned it all, he set it all in motion, it would be easy to conclude that we're just along for the ride. So wouldn't it be completely unjust for God to hold me accountable for what he had preordained that I would do? on the other side, if we go too far with this idea that it's all up to us, then God is surprised when we make the choices that we make, then somehow he is diminished as all-knowing and all-powerful. There's been a lot of attempts over the church history to reconcile the sovereign will of God and the free will of man. When I came here and interviewed, I had people say, are you a so-and-so? Which there's different isms as an attempt to understand this. By the way, I reject all of those because they're man-made attempts to understand this challenge. It does make your head hurt a little bit, doesn't it? How can God know and predetermine and yet hold us responsible? And Jesus continually appeal to Judas to repent, even though knowing that he wouldn't? How does all that work together? There's a day, the scripture says, when we will know in full and see in full. But for today, I don't have to know. I don't have to reconcile those two. I believe both of them are the clear witness of Scripture, that God has a will and a way, and man has choices that we're held accountable for, and we're going to teach both of those with reckless abandon. And Judas is a good example of this contradiction, a seeming contradiction. Now, as we look at this together, in God's sovereign will, he uses our sinful choices many times to further his work. So Judas was known to be the one that would be the betrayer. Jesus would call him and choose him, knowing that's the role he would play, yet continue to appeal to him to change. How all that works together, I genuinely don't know. But I know this, that God is not dethroned by the sinful choices of people. And he often uses wickedness to accomplish his will. Now, the next point here from Judas is God's not work is not over when one person walks away. In verse 20, Jesus was comforting and giving the disciples context. He had said earlier in verse 19, hey, I don't want you to be surprised when this happens. I'm not surprised. I knew it was coming. Verse 20 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. What is he really saying? He's saying, listen, your calling, your commission should not change because of the failures of another person. But what do we hear so often in the church? Oh, listen, man, I don't want to follow Jesus because most Christians are hypocrites. We need to keep our eyes on the master and not other followers. I think we can all agree we're all fellow strugglers and imperfect. But we, in the same way, we need to recognize that the call of God is bigger than the failures or the hypocrisy of just one person, right? Now, the next thing here that really is powerful in this story from John 13 is that because Jesus loved Judas, he appealed to him to repent. Look in verse 25 to 27. John, who is the teenage disciple, was leaned back against Jesus, said to him in regard to who the betrayer would be, he said, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Now, for 3 years, day in, day out, Jesus has known that Judas would ultimately betray him. Here we are at this dinner party. Jesus has told everyone, one of you is going to betray me. Most of the guys were alarmed, and John leans in and says, who's it going to be? And Jesus says, the one I'm going to give this bread to. Now, kind of a strange way to announce who the betrayer was, like this little secret signal just between he and one or two of the guys, until we understand what was really going on. It's a Passover meal. And for Jesus to dip the bread, what he was dipping it into was something called cheshireth. And cheshireth was a mixture of vinegar and salt and mashed fruit, and it was a part of their Passover meal. And for him to dip the bread and offer it to anyone at the table was to offer that individual a esteem, a priority status over everyone else there. If Judas had the right heart, that expression of love and affection would have broken him, right? For him to say, it was the ultimate and last act of love, offering him the chance to repent. Instead, what happened? Judas received that, probably told himself it's about time he realized how important I am. And it was the final hardening of his heart, the point of no return. But what we have here is this picture, this idea of Jesus loving him to the very last moment, appealing to him to repent. Too many times we get halfway into life. Life's hard. We've made stupid choices. And we tell ourselves it's too late. The ship has sailed. My time is over. I'm just riding this out. And yet the Lord continues to appeal to us to repent. What has been cannot be changed, but it can be a lesson, it can be a platform from this point forward. And understand, even up to the last moment, Jesus offers to you the chance to repent and return. Now, there is a point, and for some, it's in this physical life. Most of us, it won't be until we stand before Jesus as our judge. At that moment, it's now too late. But for some, in this life, the Scripture describes them as apostates. Hebrews 6 describes an apostate. And that means that in this life, we have hardened our heart to the point when the opportunity is over. And there was a point where Judas's fate was sealed. And there, it was in that same experience. After he'd taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." So after receiving the morsel of bread, immediately he went out, and it was night. Satan's entrance into Judas is a picture of him becoming what we would call an apostate. It was too late. Like the alcoholic who has chosen the bottle over and over, and now finally the bottle takes control, Judas had chosen his own will over the will of Jesus over and over, and now it was being chosen for him. He took the bread. That was the last straw. The daylight of opportunity had come to an end, and the darkness of his decision had set in, and it was final. And as we look at this together, it should be a sober warning that there will be a time when it's too late to repent and come back to the Lord. What I'd like to do this morning, I want us to end in a time of worship. As we stop and reflect on Judas's experience in our own life, I'm going to ask our worship team to come up, and we're going to stand together and we're going to sing a song. And why don't you stand with me? I came across a book called Generation X Christian, and a guy named Drew Dyke wrote this, where he interviews a younger generation. Let's stand together, please. He interviews this younger generation who have left the Christian faith. And one of the people that he interviews is a young man who has left Christianity to become a Wiccan or a witch. And the guy's Wiccan name is Morning Hawk Apollo. And he's describing his rejection of Christianity. Listen to what he says. It should sound really familiar after our message this morning. He says, "Ultimately, why I left is that the Christian God demands that you submit to his will. In Wicca, it's just the other way around. Your will is paramount. We believe in gods and goddesses, but the deities we choose to serve are based on our wills." Right? It's the heart of Judas. I want what I want, no matter who I have to betray to get it. Friends, what we really desire most deeply only comes by surrendering our life, acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ, and saying to him, "I don't even know what your future for me might look like, but I trust you." As we sing this